Well, at least I know one person is eager for the message to start, so thank you, Fred. I do want to revisit what Jonathan mentioned about children's ministry. We're so grateful for all the work he's done. You can imagine, that whole ministry not only rests on his shoulders, but really rests on the shoulders of hundreds of people. And for it to work right, they all have to be working together kind of like a machine. And the machine has been down for some months now, and overcoming that inertia and getting it rolling again is something we want to pray about and work hard at. You might be thinking, well, I'm no good with teaching kids or whatever, but there are needs for more than just teachers, also for helpers, for there to be adequate care for the children and safety and that kind of thing. It just takes a lot of people doing a lot of different tasks, and we do need teachers, but we also need a lot of helpers as well. So I hope that, and I'm confident that y'all will step up for that so that we can serve our children well and also serve volunteers well, that we're not just putting so much weight on a small section of volunteers that we burn them out. And I hope you also will continue in prayer for the Mizell family. It's a large family. When I grew up, I lived down the hill from the Ryerson family. And a large family, and it's one of those seasons of life where that's shrinking some now. So there are a lot of obvious needs for the family in general, and then also the immediate family. Difficult thing. It's hard to watch a loved one go down the way these two sisters did. So let's be praying for them. Well, we just sang, "Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet." And that statement, I believe you sang it because you believe it. That statement is really a statement that gets at a truth that would prompt what we find beginning in Romans 9. God, if your promises are all that reliable, what do we do about the Jewish nation? Romans 8 climaxes with the victorious cry that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that God will make good on all his promises. There, toward the end of chapter 8, we find this unbreakable chain of saving events. Those he foreknew, he predestined. He called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. So you have the link from eternity past to eternity future that God is going to fulfill his purposes and his promises. But if all that is true, along with the 8 chapters of Romans that so far have led up to these truths, why are there so few Jews that believe? And this was already happening in Paul's day. They are God's chosen people. Should that not guarantee their salvation? And so it raises the question, has God failed to fulfill his promises to Israel? Or perhaps that Jesus Paul is preaching is actually a fraud, that he's not actually the Messiah that was promised. Well, Paul's answer is no. God has not failed them, and Jesus is no fraud. And he's really going to point us to this truth, that salvation has always been by grace through faith, so that no one can boast. And that's the way he puts it. You remember in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace, through faith, no one can boast. J.D. Crowley, in his helpful commentary, observes that Romans 9 actually develops that first truth. Salvation is by grace. Romans 10 develops the second. Salvation is by faith. And Romans 11 is going to develop the third truth. No one who is saved can boast. We can't be patting ourselves on the back that somehow we were smarter or better people than the rest of the people of the world, and that's why we're in and they're out. The reality is God alone deserves the glory and praise for the salvation of his people. But that raises this question: who are his people? If so many in God's chosen nation of Israel did not believe and therefore did not receive the benefit of the promises, what assurances do you and I have that we are his people and will receive the benefit of the promises? How can we know that we belong to him and will without fail experience the full measure of his far-reaching promises? So this is not just a theological debate. This is not just the first century quandary where you have this transition from a church that was Jewish to being a church that was largely Gentile, including some Jews. This is a question that comes to us. How do I know I belong? How do I know I'm safe? So Paul has to answer the Jewish question if we are to have assurance that any of us are actually safe in Jesus. And he takes three chapters to do so. This morning, there's much for us to chew on in just the first 13 verses of Romans 9. And so that's where we're going to camp. A lot of application to us as we look at these verses. Follow with me as I read Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So be it. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all that are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Hence our title of the message today. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, his choice, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Four great topics we're going to look at this morning from this text. And so if you're taking notes and trying to organize this in your mind, the first great topic is love. In verses 1 through 3, Paul has great love for Israel, and it's genuine. And Paul's love actually reflects God's love. So Paul's and God's great love for Israel is genuine. Number 2, privilege. Verses 4 and 5, God gave great privileges to Israel. Number 3, promise. Verses 6 through 9, the true children of God are children of the promise. They're spiritual descendants, not merely physical descendants. And number 4, grace. Verses 10 through 13, the true children of God are his children by his gracious choice, not by their good works. So let's take up this first topic of love in verses 1 through 3. Paul's and God's great love for Israel is genuine. Let's look at his words again. In verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul starts off this way because many of his Jewish brothers and Jewish opponents saw him as a traitor to his own people. He was a self-professed, Christ-called apostle to the Gentiles, taking the news of the Jewish Messiah to the nations and teaching that they did not need to keep Jewish customs in order to be part of the Messianic kingdom. In the first century, that was outrageous. That was like a repudiation of your culture and your history, and indeed, a repudiation of God Himself who gave the covenants to Israel. Most of the persecution that Paul and the early church endured came from the Jews who rejected Jesus. It was not until later that Rome turned against Christians. Nero made them the scapegoats for the great fire that burned much of that city. But in the early days, it was actually Roman law that protected Christians from the Jewish persecutors. So it would be easy to conclude that Paul hated his own Jewish nation on two counts. First, that his ministry to non-Jews violated the Jewish tradition of staying separate from Gentiles. And second, that the suffering that he had endured from Jewish enemies would make him naturally hate them. So it's important that Paul set the record straight. The gospel he proclaims does not rise from hatred for the Jews. It does not come from rejection of the Old Testament and of God's people. On the contrary, he himself is a Jew, and he deeply loves his fellow countrymen. And he says so here as strongly as he can. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a declaration. Every time I read it, I'm convicted. I care about other people coming to Christ. And in some cases, I care to the point of being willing to die for them. But I don't know that I've ever reached the point, and maybe someday I will, of being willing to be cut off eternally from Jesus so that they could be saved. That kind of self-denial is astonishing. But let me say that it is not unique in the Scriptures. Moses prayed in similar fashion regarding the Israelites when they sinned against God by worshiping the golden calf. You recall that God was ready to cut off the whole nation and make a new nation from Moses. And Moses interceded for them, even to the point of being willing to be cut off from God himself. But the chief, the supreme example, is Jesus himself. Not only was he willing to take on himself the wrath of God that we deserve so that we could be saved, but he actually did take that wrath of God. He did experience being cut off from God and suffering the hell that we deserved. So what Paul expresses here is not normal, is not natural for human beings. It is godlike. Jesus himself has this kind of love for us. He expressed this kind of grief in his own day about those who rejected him. You remember his words as he looked out over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And you would think his next words would be talking about blazing fire. But he says, how often would I have gathered? How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You may be among those who have not yet turned to Jesus. Not everybody that shows up for a service like this is trusting in him. And I don't know what the barriers might be. But you may be thinking that he no longer cares for you at all because time after time you have rejected him. But God's love for you is real, even when you are rejecting him. And God's people who have his heart feel the same way toward you. And that's why Paul is willing, if it were possible, to give up so much to see his fellow Israelites saved. If you are a child of God, a believer in Jesus, what is your heart toward your people? I think sometimes in the politics of it all and some of the outlandish things that are done and said toward Christians, it's easy for us to adopt the spirit of hell rather than the spirit of heaven. So what is your heart toward your family? What is your heart toward the residents of Greenville or South Carolina or of America? What is your heart toward those who have not yet believed wherever they live in the world? Is it anything like the heart of Paul? These weren't people who just hadn't had a chance. These weren't even people who were live and let live kind of people. These are people who actually persecuted the church of God. People that had brought actual physical suffering and emotional distress on Paul. And yet he still loved them deeply. What is your love like? Is it anything like the love that we find in the heart of Jesus? Is it anything like the heart of God? You know, I think sometimes it's so easy for us, if we're okay, it doesn't matter much to us who's not okay. That is not evidence of the Spirit's work, that's evidence of the flesh, right? That self-centeredness. So do we experience anguish over those we know who have rejected Jesus or have, for whatever reason, not yet trusted in him? And what are we willing to do to help them find Jesus? The reality is we can't be cut off from Jesus if we're trusting in him. But if we make that the high mark, the measure of how much we're willing to sacrifice, what is our price? What discomfort or risk are we willing to endure? What kind of sacrifice are we willing to make? What are we begging God to do for them? Is there anguish in our heart for them that translates into prayer for them and reaching out to them? The true people of God, and love like God. And it shows in the way that we feel about those who reject Jesus and count themselves our enemies. So this morning, let me ask you this. I want you to think very specifically. Who do you know still needs Jesus? And I don't mean generically. I mean, what are their names? Are these individuals on your heart? Are they in your prayers? And what are you willing to do to reach them? The first great theme that Paul deals with is love. The second theme is that of privilege. In verses 4 and 5, God gave great privileges to Israel. We read in verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." To them belong the adoption, that is, God made them his people out of all the nations of the earth. He chose them. There were many other nations that he could have chosen. He made a nation out of this people. They once were not a people, now they are people. To them belong the glory, the shining splendor of God, the weightiness of God, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling place glory that, that guarded Israel and led Israel through the wilderness. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night that filled the tabernacle and later the temple as visible evidence that God had chosen to dwell with his people. The covenants, God's sacred agreements with his people based on his relationship to them. They were covenants of blood. The giving of the law, clear, infallible definitions of right and wrong. We know all too well that just because something has been passed as a law doesn't mean that it's right. But God's law is right. And God's law infallibly defines wrong. And the children of Israel are given the privilege of having a law from God himself, not from fallible men. And then the worship, the whole sacrificial system designed to make it possible for sinful man to meet with a holy God. And the promises, the land, the kingdom, the king through whom God would bless all families of the earth. And then there are the patriarchs, the heroes of the faith that we remember from Sunday school days on, just how God used them. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Daniel, to name only a few. Extraordinary leaders because of God's blessing on them and the people that they led. Men whose writings still today teach us who God is and how he works. All of these gifts of privilege from God led to the chief blessing from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is God over all. So this is the God-man, blessed forever. The Old Testament bears witness to the coming Messiah being both David's son and David's Lord, who will one day make all his enemies his footstool. He is the crowned Son of God, according to Psalm 2, despite the raging of the kings and rulers of the earth. According to Micah 5:2, his goings forth have been from eternity. He is the focal point of prophecy. So the whole point of all these privileges from God was to point Israel and the world to their Messiah, the Savior King. He is the hero of human history. The Savior that God promised all the way back from the Garden of Eden onward. And that's why Jesus would say to very religious Bible scholars of his day, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think because you have the privilege of studying God's Word that you're safe. And he says that it is they, those very scriptures, those holy writings that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. In other words, you can be part of a people favored by God with unique blessing. You can be privileged to see visible manifestation of God's glory. You may have direct divine instruction regarding right and wrong, have it in black and white, and know from God himself how to worship him. You can have an illustrious history of great spiritual leaders. But if all your privileges never bring you to your knees before Jesus, the Savior King, they become witnesses for the prosecution. They only heighten your guilt before God because you've missed the point of them all. Well, this morning, as you think about your own life, what are the ways that God has privileged you spiritually? I know you can look back on your life and you can find plenty of things to complain about, but look at the things that God has given you. Have you had the privilege, for instance, of growing up in a home where the Scriptures were taught? Have you known people who truly love God and serve Him? They're genuine. Have you benefited from living in a culture that generally adheres to a biblical code of ethics? Have you heard the gospel proclaimed and explained? Have you seen God transform people once trapped in sin and devastated by it, and seen God turn them into saints whose lives are marked by love and joy and peace? Are you familiar with the promises of God? Have you seen God meet your needs over the years? Well, that's wonderful. You realize that you and I couldn't earn one of those things. But also realize that all these privileges make you and me accountable to God. They do not guarantee our safety. They do not prove that you are one of His people, that you are a citizen of His everlasting kingdom. Because many, many who have had such privileges are in hell today. Many have felt secure because of God's gifts to them. Others have scoffed at them and rejected the privileged heritage that God gave them. And then there are still others that grieve that they enjoyed so few spiritual advantages growing up. But understand this. It's clear in the Scriptures. Your spiritual privilege cannot save you. Only Jesus can. And your lack of spiritual privilege cannot damn you. The very fact that the gospel was going to the Gentiles, people who hadn't had all these privileges, was evidence of God's heart for them too. And as I look at our congregation, I can see people maybe that they're believers and they're from a long line of believers. But I also see others who were under the tyranny of Satan much of their life. They never had such instruction, and God rescued them out of the jaws of death, as it were. Jesus is the only one that saves. Your sin, whether you've been privileged or not, has to be paid for and has to be cleansed. Your mortality has to be conquered by His life. Your identity has to be changed to a child of God. You must be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, a teacher, a ruler of the Jews, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, it seems clear as we read his story, eventually believed. And after him, there are literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Gentiles who also believed. Privilege. There's really not a one of us here who can't point to multiple privileges that God has given to us. The very fact that we can breathe, that we are here on this beautiful Sunday morning, we have gifts from God every single day that we just take for granted. And I think we've been in a season, right, where things that we counted on always having were suddenly removed. Third great theme is promise, verses 6 through 9. The true children of God are children of the promise. They're spiritual descendants, not merely physical descendants. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael was Abraham's son too. He was born before Isaac. But he was not the son of promise. He was the son of Abraham and Sarah trying to work things out on their own without a miracle. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar, the Egyptian slave, in keeping with the customs of the time, but out of step with the miraculous plan of God. The descendants of Ishmael were never considered God's chosen people, even though they were descendants of Abraham. The Savior of the world would come through Isaac, the miraculous son of promise. God did the impossible. causing a son to be born to an old man and an old woman past childbearing years, through whom the Messiah would come. Also a miraculous birth born to a virgin. In order to do the impossible, to turn sinners into saints and children of the devil into children of God. Only those connected to the promised Messiah that came through Isaac would be saved. So not all the physical descendants of Abraham were his spiritual descendants. In the same way, not everyone who is a physical descendant of Jacob or of Israel is a spiritual descendant. Being part of physical Israel saved no one. Only those who were children of the promise. Their hope was founded in the promised Messiah. Now, if the Jews could not depend on their pedigree to save them, how much less can you depend on yours? You live in what has been called for many years the Bible Belt of the United States of America. That's changing. You have a heritage that roots itself in the Judeo-Christian ethic. I mean, buildings in Washington with scripture inscribed on them. You may be a physical descendant of genuine believers and be part of a Christian denomination known for its adherence to God's word, but you must be a spiritual descendant to be saved. You must connect yourself to the promise of God centered in the Savior King, the Messiah. You must be born again to get into His kingdom. You must have faith in God's promises. Faith in His goodness. Faith in His reliability. Not just that you feel secure that because you've inherited some kind of cultural tradition, however biblical it might be. And number four, the great theme of grace, verses 10 through 13. The true children of God are His children by His gracious choice, not their good works. This is abundantly clear in verses 10 through 13. Not only they so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, His choice, might continue. He chose Abraham, He chose Isaac. Now it's going to continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now Paul is using a Hebrew expression when he says Esau I hated. It doesn't mean that God loathed Esau. It means that He rejected him and chose Jacob instead. And He chose Jacob over Esau before either Esau or Jacob were born or had done anything right or wrong, and even though Esau was the firstborn of the twins. And here's the mystery. Esau actually got what he wanted. You remember the story. He did not value his birthright. He valued a bowl of stew more. He had no real appetite for spiritual things. The fact is that when God leaves us to our own, we get what we want. And God left Esau to have what he wanted. We've seen this in Romans 1. People found God to be inconvenient. They disapproved of Him. And so He gave them up. He gave them up. One of the greatest judgments that you can endure is for God to let you have the sin that you want. For God just to let you keep going. And that's what all of us do by nature. To be fair, Jacob had little use for spiritual things at the beginning either. He lived up to the meaning of his name. Supplanter. Deceiver. Conniver. God pronounced blessing on Jacob long before Jacob started trusting God as his own God. He would refer to Him as the God of his father. Not his own God. It was not until after wrestling with the angel of God at Peniel that Jacob finally refers to God as his God. There God changed his name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, prince with God. And there God changed his heart. Jacob became the father of the 12 tribes and the one through whom the Messiah would come by God's choice and by God's plan. He did not earn the spot. It was pure grace. God's gracious choice. Everything we've talked about this morning illustrates this gracious kindness of God. His love, his gifts of privilege, his promises, even his choice of one person over another. Among the physical descendants of Israel, God chose to save a remnant who were the true spiritual descendants of Israel by faith. He did not fail in his promise, and he never will. God does not save everyone, but he does save some. And he will fulfill his promises completely. This is his perfect plan. Now, if you're wrestling with this, if you're thinking along with me, you're likely thinking right now that God's purpose and plan don't seem fair. And Paul knows you're thinking that. So he's going to address that in the second half of the chapter, and we're going to follow his instruction there next week. But for now, be content with this. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. He does so because of his great mercy, not because of our great goodness. And he will not fail to save every one of his people who are the children of the promise, by grace, through faith, not by our own doing, that no one may boast. And here's the thing. Jesus, when he gave his invitation, invited everyone to come. And anyone who's willing to come, anyone that wanted Jesus, he did not turn away. So my appeal would be like Jesus' appeal, like Paul's appeal, the apostles' appeal. Lean the full weight of your trust in this merciful and gracious God. If you want him, you can have him. If you'll trust him, he'll save you. But if you go your own way, you cannot be saved. Are you one of the children of promise? That is the question. Let's pray. Oh God, you are God and we are not. You are infinite, we are finite. We are so limited in our perspective, and next week in particular, we're going to be humbled by how limited we are and the need for us to bow the knee to the all-wise God who is sovereign in his wisdom and in his love and in his power. And we need to be okay with that, knowing that you are who you are, that you are good, and that you are steadfast in your love. Lord, help us rest in you. Such a God that would pursue sinners like us, that would go after sheep that have gone astray, that would have mercy on those who had not experienced mercy, that would give privilege to those who had not had privilege, that would take those that are last and make them first, and that would and would do this to magnify your great name. God, you are a God who exercises wrath and judgment, but you are a God who exercises grace and mercy. May we praise you and love you for the God you are. May we find security and joy in the salvation that you have given to us. And may we shine out the good news of Jesus to everyone for your glory as well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.